Well, good morning to our faithful remnant and to our esteemed guests, my mom and dad, who are today have been engrafted into the true people of God. Today is very pleasurable to preach to you because Oscar has given me the green light to preach on whatever I want to preach. So any soapbox or hobby horse for me to choose from. But rather than seeing this sermon as a one-and-done type of sermon, I like to think of it as a continuation of a sermon series that Oscar began last year this time. In the last two Sundays after Christmas last year, Oscar preached on the two great doctrines of justification and sanctification, which you can still listen online. Justification, that act of God in which he forgives us of our sins and accepts us as righteous in his eyes, not by anything that we have done, but because the righteousness of Christ has been imputed to us. It's been legally transferred to us, and we have received it by faith. And sanctification is that corresponding doctrine which says that God, again out of his free grace, continually works in our lives so that we are conformed to the image of Christ. We look more and more like Jesus, so that we die to our sins more and more, and we live more and more to righteousness. Well, in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, which in many ways is kind of our theological bedrock of Holy Trinity, it lists three benefits that we as Christians receive from God in this life. Three great Christmas presents. Two of those are justification and sanctification. There's one more. There's one more great benefit, and that's the benefit I want to preach to you about today. And that is the great and glorious doctrine of adoption. Adoption, once again, out of God's free grace, in which we are made God's children. And as his children, we inherit everything from the Father. And I also want to consider what the consequences might be for us to think about adopting children into our homes. And along the way, I've been very influenced by the book Adopted for Life by Russell Moore. He tells you everything a Christian should know about adoption, and it's one that I highly recommend it to you. And since I am an adoptive father, as you all know, this is just a lot of fun for me. So I have three goals this morning. I want you to realize how Christian the idea of adoption is. And I want you to see how it reflects, what it says about your relationship with God and your relationship with God's people, and how that has everything to do with how you live. Well, let's go to God's Word. You might have been struck by how often Paul mentions the law in our passage this morning. So right off the bat, verse 23. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. And then three more times he mentions the law. And if we were to read straight through Galatians, we would see that the dominating issue, the question which everything revolves around, is what is the relation of the law to the gospel? And by law, we mean God's law, right? Everything in from the Ten Commandments to the sacrificial system to all of those rules and regulations for how we live before God, how we worship God. There is all that material between Exodus and Deuteronomy that overthrows your valiant attempts to read the Bible straight through. And the question is, are Christians obligated to obey the law today in the same way as they were in the Old Testament? And this is a question you've asked yourself, I'm sure, many times. You read the Ten Commandments and you say, okay, this probably applies to me. I shouldn't murder, I shouldn't make idols, I shouldn't commit adultery. But then you read Leviticus 11:7. And the pig, because it parts the hoof and is cloven-footed but does not chew the cud, is unclean to you. But you like pork chops, and so you figure, well, this probably doesn't apply to me today. But then you're hard-pressed to know why some parts of the law apply today and some parts don't. Well, we won't be able to answer this question in full today, but it is a great discussion question for our meeting January 23rd as we meet to discuss the book. The God Who Is There by D.A. Carson. Another reason why you should participate. That shameless plug of mine. But in Galatians, the particular point of controversy is circumcision. God had commanded his people in Genesis 17 that all who were to be in the covenant were to be circumcised. It was a sign of the covenant between God and his people. If you were a Jew, you had to be circumcised. It was God's law. But many of the new Christians in Galatia, to whom Paul is writing, were not Jews. They were Gentiles. They weren't circumcised. But there was an influential group of people in Galatia saying that if you want to be justified by God, if you want to be right in God's eyes and be considered a member of his people, you too have to be circumcised. But to this idea, Paul shouts with a bullhorn, no, that is not the gospel. God has rescued you from the slavery to the law by the death of Christ and by giving you his Holy Spirit. And since you've received this gospel by faith, why in the world would you go back and enslave yourself once more to the law? So that's the big idea in Galatians. And the particular point in the passage this morning, which Oscar has read, is that God has redeemed you out of your slavery to the law and has adopted you as his sons. So out of slavery into adoption. Let's look first about what Paul says about the law. He says that the law simultaneously is good and bad. He depicts it positively and negatively at the same time. And he does this with two metaphors. One metaphor from childhood and the other from slavery. He says several times that the law is our guardian, or in some translations, our tutor. And maybe it wouldn't be too much of a stretch to think of it as our nanny. The law was our nanny. It was a person of authority who was responsible for our upbringing, our moral conduct, our education. But the other metaphor is the metaphor of slavery. He says in verse 23 that we were held captive under the law. So that's not childhood. That's slavery. And then notice how in verse 1 of chapter 4, he blends the two metaphors together. I mean that the heir, as long as he's a child, is no different from a slave, though he's the owner of everything. So he says these two overlapping metaphors, one from childhood, with the law is our guardian, and one from slavery. The law is our slave master. And by blending them together, he's saying that the law is simultaneously good and bad for us. As our guardian, the law was good. So verse 24, chapter 3. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. So the law was good in that it prepared us for justification by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. How to do that? Well, Paul doesn't flesh it out here in any detail, but if you read, for instance, in Hebrews, we would see that the sacrificial system, with all the rules about which animals to sacrifice, how many, for which sins, on which days, all of that was pointing forward to the once-and-for-all sacrifice by Jesus. And then in chapter 2, verse 16, if you flip over real quick, Paul says, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. Still, we also have believed in Christ Jesus, in order to be justified by faith in Christ, and not by works of the law. Why? This is the big point. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. In other words, the law is good. The law was positive in that it proved itself to be insufficient in itself to accomplish our justification. And so it pointed forward to something else, which was sufficient. I'm a fan of photography, and my all-time favorite photographer was Ansel Adams, who, beginning in the late 20s through the next 60 years, he took some of the most beautiful photographs of the national parks that I've ever seen. They're all black and white, and they were so outstanding that he actually had quite an influence in the expansion of the national park system, that people saw the beauty of his photographs and realized the even greater beauty and value of the real thing itself. And so they would want to preserve them, to protect them. So the beauty of the photographs pointed to the even greater beauty of the real thing. And that's how it was with the law. The law was good in that it pointed forward to something better than itself, Christ. But even then, that is not an unqualified good. It was just the way that the law was our guardian was just a temporary arrangement. To return to Paul's metaphor of from childhood, it is in the nature of a child to grow up, to no longer need a guardian, to no longer need a tutor or a nanny. And so once Christ came, once he to whom the law pointed came, the law became obsolete. It's not an unqualified good. And not only that, but the law was actually bad in that it enslaved us. So not only did the law could not justify us, but it actually condemned us. Look to chapter 3, verse 10. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. But all things written in the book of the law and do them. So, in the law, God said, obey and you shall live, disobey and you will die. So not only was the law our guardian, it was our slave master. Now, at this point, some of you might be saying, this is all fine, but I'm not Jewish. The law wasn't given to me. Therefore, I can't be under its curse. But look down to chapter 4, verse 3. Once again, he speaks of enslavement. He says, in the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. Now, this phrase, elementary principles, is interesting. It's not a word that Paul uses often, but when he does, it is usually in reference to legalistic pagan religion. It is that which the Gentile Christians have been saved out of when they were converted. And if we were to read the next paragraph in our, from our passage, we would see this very point. So this is what it all boils down to. In the end, devotion to the Jewish law and devotion to pagan religion come down to the same thing. In it, a person is trying to be justified by God, is trying to find favor with God by his own efforts, by adhering to certain rules. Different rules, but it's still by adhering to certain rules. But what Paul is saying, what the testimony of the Bible from cover to cover is, you can't be justified that way. It's too much for you. The law requires perfect obedience, and you can't do it. And because you can't do it, you are enslaved to it. And let's just pause here to consider how life apart from God's grace is enslavement. And we all know people out there who would say, you know, from my vantage point, it looks like the other way around. You Christians are the ones saying that you should do this and don't do that. I can do whatever I want to because I'm free. It looks like you are the ones who are actually enslaved. And chances are that this person is actually a rather decent human being. But there's the catch. His decency is just as legalistic and self-righteous as the person who says that you have to be circumcised in order to be justified. They are operating just as much under a set of do's and don'ts as the devout Jew. It's just different do's and don'ts. You know, do love people. Don't cheat people out of what they deserve. Do show at least a superficial concern for the poor, for the environment, or for chickens on giant farms run by giant corporations. If I can poke fun at one particular type of legalist. But in the end, it's the same thing. It's saying that my ultimate worth and value is based on my own performance. But what Paul is saying is, no, that performance is only good enough to put you under a curse. You are a slave. But the good news that Paul announces, the gospel, is that God has freed us from that enslavement to the law. Verse 4 of chapter 4. How did he do that? He said, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. So, Jesus was under the law. He was obligated in the same way as we were to obey God's law perfectly. But unlike us, he actually did obey God's law perfectly. And not only that, but if we look back into chapter 3, we would see that Jesus became the curse of the law for us. The curse of the law that was our rightful due for our disobedience was transferred to him. And by him being our perfect substitute, he redeemed us from the curse of the law. So, we are not justified through our self-righteous, mediocre at best performance of the law, but by faith in the one who obeyed it perfectly. So let's recap. We were enslaved to the law, which can never justify us to begin with, but God has rescued us out of that slavery by giving us his son, Jesus Christ, who became the curse for us. But that's not the end of the story. It doesn't end with justification. It'd be a great story if that was, but it gets better. What happens next? What happens after he rescues us? Chapter 3, verse 26. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. And then look how he finishes the passage in chapter 4, verse 7. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, than an heir through God. Not only are we justified, but we are God's sons. And what does he call this? What is the name that he puts this? Verse 5, chapter 4. He says, he redeemed us. He redeemed those who were under the law. Why? So that we might receive adoption as sons. Adoption. That's what it is. The consequence of our justification is our adoption. Just as God, we are justified before God, so now we are adopted by God. And to be adopted is to have a new identity. First, we have a new identity in our relationship with God. As Christians, we sometimes speak vaguely of having a personal relationship with God, which can be anything from Jesus is my boyfriend to God is my jolly, senile grandpa. But the Bible is more specific. That relationship which we have is as a father to a son. Look at verse 6 of chapter 4, my favorite verse in the whole passage. He says, and because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Abba was an Aramaic word. You might have heard in the past that it means daddy, in which I think there is some truth to this that might have the danger of over-sentimentalizing the idea, as Timothy George says. It was a word used both by young children when they greeted their fathers, as it was used by adult men when they spoke of their fathers. And perhaps, maybe we can think of it like the word dad, that's, you know, not that different. But I called my dad, Dad, when I was a kid, and I will always call him Dad. He is Dad. So maybe it's the same way. And maybe the problem with calling him, saying it means daddy, is that it gives the wrong impression. It might give the impression that before God was our daddy, he was maybe a distant father. But Paul's saying, no, that's not it at all. It's not that once he was distant, but now he's daddy. It's once he wasn't your father at all. You were a slave in someone else's household. But now he is your father. He is Abba. Why? Because he adopted you. And look how beautifully Trinitarian it is. He sends the Son for our justification. Then he sends the Spirit of his Son, the Holy Spirit, for our adoption. And what does the Spirit do? It is the Holy Spirit crying, Abba, Father. It's not us. It's not we who are saying Abba, Father. It's the Spirit within us crying out, Abba, Father. The Spirit is in our deepest being confirming for us that God is no longer our judge who has condemned us for our disobedience to the law. Rather, it is that testimony that says that God is my Father and that he loves and cares for me unendingly. That's what that Abba cry is. It's like the scared child who cries out daddy when she's scared, or even the way I greeted my dad this morning, dad. That's the Abba cry. And since we are his sons, we are his heirs. Notice that Paul does not say we are his children, or we are his sons and daughters. He just says sons. Remember, in that day, the inheritance passed, the father's wealth and his possessions passed to the firstborn son, not to the other children. But what Paul is saying is that everyone who is in Christ by faith, even daughters who stand to get nothing from the earthly fathers, all those in Christ receive the inheritance of the Father as his sons. So what is this inheritance? It is all the promises to Abraham of an eternal good covenant. It is, as Paul says in Ephesians 1:18, is the riches of his glorious inheritance. You have gone from being a beggar on the street to being the son of a king. So we have a new relation to God. He is our Father. We are his sons. Not only that, we also have a new relation. We have a new identity in terms with God's people. Not only have you been adopted, but you are adopted into a new family. You have brothers and sisters. Look around you. This is your family. These are your brothers and sisters. And that's why we spend time together at community groups. That's why we have people over for dinner. And that's why there's something sad about the person who breezes in every so often and then slips right back out before anyone can speak to them. That's why it's equally sad when no one tries to speak to them. It's like that uncle or cousin who kind of shows up on holidays and everyone's kind of embarrassed to admit that he's in the family. But that's not us. This new adoptive family isn't like that. Because we are a family, we love and care for each other. We check on folks when they haven't showed up in a while. We pray for each other. And if necessary, we help each other out financially. That's what our diaconate ministry is here for, to take care of the family. Even more, this new family is made up of groups who formerly had been partitioned off from each other, even enemies of each other. So look at verse 28, chapter 3. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. So three opposing groups. Jew and Gentile. That's an ethnic division. Slave and free. An economic and a class division. And then the gender division. And what Paul is saying is that all of the reason for the conflict, the point of contention between these groups, is now gone. Why? Because you are one in Christ. I come from the South, which has quite a history of racial conflict. At one time or another, we've had slavery and Jim Crow laws and separate water fountains, one saying white, the other colored. And now I live in Chicago, a great open-minded liberal city and one of the most racially and economically segregated cities in the country. It is, in Chicago, the other side of the tracks isn't just an expression. It really, you cross the tracks and you're in a different neighborhood. It is in our human nature to be tribalistic, to associate and identify ourselves with people who are like us. People who look like us, who speak the same language, who vote the same way, have the same, or fall into the same income bracket, come from the same background. But what Paul is saying is that that tribalism is part of the system out of which you have been saved. That is part of that system of slavery which you have now been freed from. This isn't the same thing as we are the world, we are the children, we are the ones to make a brighter day, so let's start giving. That's not what Paul is saying here. This isn't just love for our neighbors, which, of course, we should love our neighbors, even our non-Christian neighbors. This new group of Jews and Gentiles, slave and free, all of those who are in this group are in Christ. This is God's people who are in there by faith. But still, listen to how radical this is. Russell Moore very provocatively draws out the implications for this. He asks, what would it mean, though, if we took the radical notion of being brothers and sisters seriously? What would happen if your church saw an elderly woman no one would ever confuse with cool on her knees at the front of the church praying with a body-pierced 15-year-old anorexic girl? What would happen if your church saw a white millionaire corporate vice president being mentored by a Latino minimum wage earning janitor because both know the janitor is more mature in the things of Christ? That's what adoption means. It means we have a new identity. It means that we're no longer slaves, but we're sons. And it means we're no longer enemies, but we are brothers and sisters. That is the great and glorious doctrine of adoption. And finally, I want us to consider what the doctrine of adoption, which we have been, in the terms that we have been discussing it this morning, has to do with us thinking about adopting children. I want to suggest that it should make us into a church that champions the idea of adoption. Now, on the one hand, I admit there is no direct connection between the doctrine of adoption and the act of adoption, literally speaking, at least in Scripture. That Paul never says, because you have been adopted, therefore go and adopt. It doesn't say that. But I do think there is a connection. First, just as God showed love for us when we were orphaned from him, likewise he shows a love for those who are literally orphans in this life. There are many verses I could choose from. Deuteronomy 10:18. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow, and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Or Psalm 68:5, Father of the fatherless and protector of widows is God in his holy habitation. Or James 1:27, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. And on. So God loves the orphaned, and we who were once orphaned from God now share our Father's same love. Do you know how many orphans there are? According to some estimates based off of the United Nations Children's Fund, there are between 40 and 50 million children who have lost both parents today living in the world. In the United States, there are 500,000 children in the foster care system. And who knows how many women would have carried their term to pregnancy had a loving family said, you may not want your baby, but we do. Our adoption gives us a love for the orphans. Second, the doctrine of adoption gives us a new framework for thinking about adoption. Because our adoption is so fundamental to our Christian identity, that means that adoption is not a plan B for infertile couples. And it means that God's fatherhood, just as God's fatherhood is in no way diminished because it is an adoptive fatherhood, thus adoptive parenthood is just as real and legitimate as biological parenthood. And third, the tribalism which said that blood is thicker than water, that has been destroyed by the atoning death of Jesus. And now all who are in Christ are part of a multi-ethnic family of God. And just think how beautiful it would be if all of these seats are filled with kids who had been shuffled through the foster care system without any real hope in life. Or how beautiful it would be if we created our own little Uganda or little Chinatown or little Ukraine. it would look like that, the vision and revelation of the multitudes of people from every tribe, tongue, nation, and people who have gathered together, who've been cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. It would be beautiful. And when people would ask us, why are you doing this? We'd say, because we have been adopted ourselves. Let's pray.